If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have been working our way through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians for some time now and have arrived at chapter 4. Right now we're splitting a paragraph in half and we're on the second half of it. So this morning we'll be just looking at verses 11 and 12. So let's stand together as we read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 11 and 12. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, the psalmist asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then answers it by guarding it according to your word. May we, with the psalmist at the beginning of this new year, be able to say that with all of our hearts, we seek you. Lord, don't let us wander from your ways and your commandments, which we are very prone to do. As the hymn writer expressed it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God we love. That's us. So, Lord, let us not wander from your commandments, from your ways. But rather, may this year be a year in which we store up your word in our heart, that we may not allow, even as Steve was just sharing, we may not allow sin to set the course and direction of our lives. Lord, we ask that your name would be blessed in and through your people in 2018. May our lips be found declaring the wisdom of your ways in word, and may our limbs declare the wisdom of your word and way indeed. Father, may you give us a heart to delight in what you say and in your wise paths, a delight greater than our delight in riches. Lord, we will meditate upon your precepts and fix our eyes on your ways as all the circumstances that are going to be meeting us in 2018 meet us. Lord, we think of the Carlson family even at this time. The loss of, for Gordy, a loss of his wife of 69 years. For their six children and spouses and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, the loss of a mother, grandmother, great-grandmother. And yet, in the midst of this loss, if they fix their eyes upon your promises, such that to be absent from the body is to be at home with you, that even when we are walking in the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil because you are with us. May such words be the defining words of our lives in similar trials, in similar disappointments, within similar setbacks. And may we be found among those who delight in all that you say, and who take care never to forget your words and ways, but rather to be shaped by them. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a popular game show which actually existed from shortly before when I was even born. It ran nationwide on CBS from 1956 to 1968, but through a little research on the internet, I found that it's actually still going in some ABC markets today. It was called To Tell the Truth. There's a panel of celebrity guests that ask questions of three contestants. Really, they're sort of a panel of their own. So you got three people, and say one of them invented the electric toothbrush. Well, now these panelists, they ask those three people a series of yes and no questions in an attempt to figure out which of the three is the actual inventor of the electric toothbrush. And so the sort of the climax of each episode would come when the moderator would break in and would then eventually say, so would the real, and they'd name the person, whoever they were, who invented whatever they were talking about that day, the hypothetical electric toothbrush, would they please stand up? And then a couple of people would fake standing up, and then the actual inventor would stand. And the audience would applaud, and the game would be over. Well, in 2 Corinthians, you have something very similar to that going on. The advantage, you see, that the two contestants that didn't actually invent the toothbrush have in the game is they can say whatever they want. They can try to manipulate the panel to the best of their ability because they don't have to tell the truth. But the actual inventor, the rules of the game say, they have to tell the truth. They have to tell the truth every time that they're asked a question. Paul feels a little bit like he's on a panel like that before the Corinthian people. They're the celebrity panel, the entire church at Corinth. And there's one actual apostle on the panel, and that's Paul. And then he's got a supposed super apostle to his left, and he's got a super apostle to his right. And they get to say whatever they want. They can sort of read whatever they think the Corinthians believe apostles ought to be like, and they claim to be that, whatever it looks like. And in their case, they make it look pretty good and pretty convincing, whereas Paul is stuck. He has to tell the truth. And sometimes the truth about his apostleship, as we've seen, is pretty disappointing. The super apostles have raised the question, do you think a real apostle would be in jail as often as Paul is? Do you really think so? We don't think so. I mean, we think if a guy had a really substantial prayer life, they might go to prison a little less often. That kind of thing makes sense if you're just listening in. So Paul is in the midst of defending himself. And his defense is really quite theologically sophisticated. Well, at the same time, being really, really straightforward, his basic argument is, look at the basic pattern in the life of Jesus Christ and you'll recognize it as the same basic pattern experienced in the life of genuine apostles, which is exactly what you'd expect. Remember what Jesus said, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word. And Paul is making the case that both of those things have been proven true in his life. He's experienced a fair bit of persecution, and some of it has been brutal, disappointing, humiliating. But at the same time, the Corinthians themselves know that they owe the existence of their faith and their church largely to the ministry of this relatively disappointing supposed apostle, Paul, who doesn't seem to measure up quite eye to eye with the super apostles to his right and to his left. State our thesis for this morning this way from these two verses. We are to learn to see through the hard questions of life to the purposes and plans of God revealed there. We are to learn to see through the hard questions of life to the purposes and plans of God that are revealed there. Come at this by asking four questions. Really, I almost don't get to the fourth question. We'll just close on it very, very quickly. So really, the sermon will be built around these first three questions as you have them in your worship folder. Number one, where does trouble in life and ministry ultimately come from? Where does trouble in life and ministry ultimately come from? For we who live are always being given over to death. For we who live, we who are living, it says, as we, speaking again, editorial we, specifically the life of Paul, broader than that, the apostles, by implication, all believers. As we are living our lives, this seems to constantly be taking place. We're constantly given over to death. Not literal death, or we wouldn't be living anymore. Those people like Stephen, ultimately they were, and they weren't living anymore. But death-like experiences are a regular part of life. Paul, a little later in this letter, you'll remember, will say this, 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers of rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant. So Paul says, I'm going through life, but I'm constantly being given over to mobs throwing stones, ships wrecking at sea and floating helplessly, hoping that another ship comes by before we drowned. I'm given over to countless trials and misunderstandings. It happens again and again and again and again. And there are some people standing in the wings who say, but that's because you're not the real deal. That's because you don't pray right or live right or believe right or trust right. That's what's going on. And Paul says, no, actually, we who live, we are always being given over to death. A very wooden translation that puts the word order the way Paul expressed it in his language would be this: for always we, those living, are being given over to death. Now the question would be, who's giving him over to death all the time? And the amazing answer is that God is. God is. In the context, it can be no one else. This is what grammarians refer to as a theological passive, where this present tense verb is just expressed in a passive form as a way of saying, God is doing this. God is the one. For always, we, those living into death, we are being given over by God. So, well, I don't think God would do that kind of thing. And Paul would answer back, what are you talking about? You don't think God would do that kind of thing. We're followers of Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. As we just read this morning from Romans chapter 8, what in the world did God do with his own son? Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And we're in the pattern of that son. We surely are. So you see, Paul is saying, he's saying to these super apostles and their followers, look, the Christian life is lived in the pattern of the Christ who is given over by his Father to opposition and eventually to death on a cross. And we as his followers should not be in the least bit surprised when we are, and it's a present tense verb, so it's a repeated action, continuous action, we are constantly being given over to the same sorts of difficulties and trials. You ever find yourself saying, why does this always have to happen to me? Because it always has to happen to almost everybody. Life is really difficult a good deal of the time. And in the service of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment, you're sort of asking for it, given where we live. That's our second question. What gets followers of Jesus inevitably into trouble? Because the New Testament says, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're actually following him, it's going to be trouble. What gets followers of Jesus inevitably into trouble? Now, let me just first pause before we look at what he says and say, sometimes we get ourselves into trouble through our own arrogant sinfulness, right? We can be condescending, self-righteous. That's true, that's true, that's true. And that's not what he's talking about here. But sometimes when you're being accused of being self-righteous, you might not actually be guilty of self-righteousness at all. You might simply be guilty of articulating a standard of righteousness in any way, shape, or form. So even if we would hit Paul's prayed for ideal, and here was Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Here's he prays that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. So there we are. We're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And still, we get this serious opposition. Where does it come from? Well, he tells us in verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." For Jesus' sake. We've already noted it. John 15:20. Make two references to John here. John 15:20. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they believe me, they'll believe you." Well, Paul is an apostle. He has both of those. Persecute you, they'll persecute. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. So there's Paul. He's got these two strands in his life. He receives a great deal of opposition, but he's planting churches. There's people who are believing through his apparently very flawed ministry. But our emphasis really here is on the, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Second allusion I want to make to the Gospel of John is John chapter 4. In John 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman. And we often go to this story, rightly so, as a model of personal evangelism where Jesus interacts with this woman out by the well. But because in this case things go so well, we sometimes miss what a flawed, in our view, our 21st century view in particular, what a flawed methodology Jesus uses with this woman. Beginning in verse 15, the woman said to him, now notice where he's got her. He's been talking to her about living water, and now here's where she is. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come out here to draw." So there she is. I mean, she's just about in the boat. He's out there fishing for men, and now she's really interested. "Sir, give me this water. I'm really interested in the water that you're talking about." She's just about, he's just got to dip the net and pull her in the boat. But notice what he does instead. "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman said, "I have no husband." Okay, now pull her in the boat. You've established she doesn't have a husband, so just tell her about more about the water and get her in the boat. No, that's not what he does. He says, "You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one now whom you have is not your husband. What you say is true." Well, why does he have to go all judgmental on her like that? Just get her in the boat. There's no time to be talking about her sexual history. It's going to put her off. But that's what he does. Now, because it worked, we almost don't notice. But 98 times out of 100, what would have happened next is she goes into town and says, "Yeah, you know, there's some know-it-all Jew out by the well. It's all judgmental." Now, she was actually converted. But Jesus said stuff like that. He said stuff like that. And if we follow him and say Jesus-like stuff, once in a while we'll run into the woman at the well and they'll be converted. But most of the time, as it was with Jesus, it won't go nearly that well. See? But we're to say the kinds of things Jesus says in any case. We live our lives, we conduct our ministry for Jesus. For Jesus' sake. Third question. What is the purpose of all of this trouble in life and ministry? What is the purpose of all of this trouble in life and ministry? Second half of verse 11, let me read into it. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Here's the purpose. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. See, there's nothing like difficulty to give us the opportunity to manifest the supernatural life of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal, dying, disappointing, vulnerable flesh. But the life of Jesus shows up in us. Presbyterian pastor Eugene Peterson was a pastor for almost 30 years and then went off and started teaching pastors from a seminary out in Vancouver. And then near the end of his career there, he's written books all along the way, but he wrote five volumes of what he called spiritual theology. One of those five is based on the book of Ephesians, and it bore this provocative little title, Practice Resurrection. Practice Resurrection. Well, that's exactly what Paul is referring to here in the second half of 2 Corinthians 4:11. When he says, so that the life of Jesus, the life of the resurrected Jesus, also may be manifest in our mortal life. I think Peterson has it basically correct. You could say, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that we can practice resurrection, even in the midst of death. Because that's what it takes, you see, to practice resurrection is death. Somebody dies before they're resurrected. So you have to have lots of death around to practice resurrection quite a bit. Not to worry, we always have plenty of death-like stuff around to practice with. Paul, in writing to the Colossians 3:12 and following, put on then as God's chosen, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see what it looks like to practice resurrection? Paul's got it there. So when you're practicing resurrection, here's what it looks like. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, it's characterized by love, which binds everything together in harmony. And to remember that, he goes on to say, here's what you got to do. You have to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I read through Psalm 119, the first 22 days of each month. It develops, it's an alphabetic psalm, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 little 8-verse sections in Psalm 119. And this week, among the sections that I read, is the section that begins with these words, very parallel to right where we are. I was just struck by it. Psalm 119:25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. See that? We're being put to death all day long. Psalmist, like, as if he's answering, just getting right with Paul, saying, you got to believe it. You better believe it, Paul. My soul clings to the dust. Just clings to the dust. So what do you do now, Paul? He says, well, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, the psalmist already knew that. That's what he said. Give me life according to your word. Give me life by means of your word. It's the beginning of the new year. In the midst of you trying to live for Jesus, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Revive your life by means of the word of God. We have a couple of Bible reading plans out on the table out there, and the Discipleship Journal takes you through the Bible once a year. It has you read 6 out of 7 days, and then you get to take a day off once a week, but it's still structured. So you take a day off once a week, a day you can catch up if you get behind, which if you're not practiced at this, you will get behind. You will. So it's nice to have a day to catch up. Robert Murray McShane, this is the more intense plan, where you not only go through the Bible once a year, you actually go through the New Testament twice and the Psalms twice, and there's no days off. You know, so Robert Murray McShane, you never take a day off. So if you get behind, you got to catch up the hard way. You know, like getting out of debt on your credit card, painful. But these are simply a means. You can see them on the way out. I just recommend that to you. Because it's like, you know, I'll just warn you about that. If you don't have a reading plan, you will read less than you think. You will read less than you think. You will not be you will not be influenced by television and the movies less than you think. Way more than you think. You will not be influenced by what you hear on the radio, less than you think, way more than you think. You will not be influenced by university classrooms, less than you think, always more than you think. Always. And therefore, it's pretty important that you make this effort. If you're going to survive, here's Paul's word to us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or as the psalmist puts it, when your soul is clinging to the dust, which it will be on a regular basis in 2018, God's way of reviving you is to give life by means of the word. And as I promised, we're just going to close quickly by going to the final question. What is the immediate aim of our life and ministry? Notice how he puts it in verse 12. So that death works in us, but life in you. Now he's saying this with a bit of sarcasm. He's just saying, look, we apologize. You think we're not genuine because we're always in trouble. We're always in trouble for your sake. So all the death that I swallow down as your apostle, there's only one immediate reason. There's an ultimate reason for the glory of God. But the immediate reason is for the life that shows up in you by means of the ministry. So that's why, over in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said this, "The thief comes for nothing but to steal and kill and destroy. I came in order that they may have life and have it abundantly." Your reading plan, 2018, it's not ultimately about you. It's about you, but it's not ultimately about you. Why you need to have a reading plan is so that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which shines in the face of Jesus Christ, is more likely to show up in your life and shine into somebody else's. That's what Paul says. That's what he's talking about here in our text. He's talking about all of this death that I experience and struggle with the Word of God to live out resurrection in the midst of. I do all of that so that the death that's worked in us might be life in you, might be life in this broader world in which we live and move and have our being. And that's our opportunity in 2018. To be these people who find in the struggles of our lives, which will be there, the opportunity to manifest this resurrection life so that we will shine out something of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that exists there in the face of Jesus Christ. And that those few that were mentioned in John 15:20, but those who receive my word, they'll see that light in you too. They'll come. They'll show an interest. You'll spread light in the world. May that be us in 2018. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things that are in your word, that we might live the wonderful things that are in your word, that we might shine in such a way that our good works manifest you and cause others to give glory to you, our Father who is in heaven. We thank you for that opportunity and ask you to bless our lives to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.